Good afternoon. JB was correct about Revelation chapter 16, so I think we're just going to skip ahead to chapter 20, if that's okay.
Is that allowed?
No. All right. We'll do Revelation 16. We'll open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come and look into your word, even the parts that aren't tickling to our ears, the parts of your character that we don't often like focusing on, but we know they're important. We just ask that you would give us grace, give us ears to hear what you would have to said through your word, that we could focus on what you teach us about yourself through your scripture, that you would allow us to understand, have minds that can understand the plan that you have worked out for each of us. For the present, for those around us, for the future, and that we would not dwell on the things that are unimportant, but that we would keep in mind that the things that you would have us to learn. And we pray these things in your Son Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, bud. If you want to open up to Revelation 16, we'll get there eventually. Before the world was created, when we pick up the story of God as told in the scriptures, God existed in three persons. God was and is perfect, without fault or without flaw. God has, in and of himself, attributes that we ascribe to him based off of our understanding of who God is. And the one demonstrated the most for us through the scripture is that of love. God existed in love, and in God's self, love was complete. There is no need for many other attributes we accredit to God before the creation of the world. In the beginning of creation, God created the heavens and the earth. Somewhere in this time, of creation, God created angels in which their sole purpose in life was to worship him. At some point, and we don't know exactly when, some of the angels, about one-third of them, led by the angel Lucifer, rebelled against God, saying they wanted to take God's position within the creation hierarchy. There was a war in God's domain, and for the first time in history of creation, a new attribute of God was demonstrated, and that was of wrath. The wrath of God created a new part of creation that didn't exist beforehand, and that place we called hell. God created it as a dwelling place apart from God for the abode of the fallen angels as an eternal punishment against an eternal God. And this wrath, as it is often referred to, is unambiguously what we would call God's justice. For the means of ease and for biblical accuracy, the terms God's justice and God's wrath can be used interchangeably often. Wrath is not central or fundamental to God's character. God is more than a judge. God is love. Wrath is a response to something outside of himself. His love always is. Before the creation, God was love, and after the conclusion of the events of Revelation, God will continue to be love, but God will not continue to be wrath. The time will come when God's wrath will have been poured out and will be extinguished, as there will no longer be a need for God's wrath. What we see in Revelation 16 is a pouring out of God's wrath against an unrepentant man in a fallen world, and at the end of the chapter, we will see God's wrath fully poured out. I want to look more in depth at what God's wrath is and why God is fully justified in possessing it before we look at the further events of Revelation chapter 16. In Romans 3:19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." The beginning of God's plan of salvation is that every man understands their position before God as exemplified in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Paul demonstrates here in Romans 1, 18 and 19, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." The layman's version is, God made himself evident and his righteousness evident to all mankind in all time and all creation. And so all men are accountable to the knowledge of God's righteousness and the recognition that they are not. So, all men are accountable to God because God has made himself known to them in creation, the existence of life. Their own existence demonstrates God's creation power and should, without sin, lead them to seek out and discover and thus obey God. In chapter 2, Paul emphasizes that all men, even those who think themselves good, are under the judgment of God. In Romans 2, 3, and 5, it says, "And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do those same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? But because of your stubbornness and the unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." In chapter 2, Paul continues to demonstrate to his Jewish audience that they are held under the same judgment of God and are subject to the same wrath of God as the Gentiles, and possibly even more so because they had the law. As James says, "To those who know to do good and do it not, to him it is sin." Paul finally emphasizes of the grace of God through Jesus Christ in Romans 3:23. So in chapter 3, he starts to emphasize the grace of God in comparison with the unrighteousness of man when he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And if you go back and you look at that in the original Greek in which it was assumed to be written, all means all. There's no ambiguity there. Paul is saying everyone who has ever taken breath in this world, everyone who will take breath in this world, has sinned against God, and we are all therefore under the judgment of God. So what is the wrath of God, and where did that wrath originate? It originated in God's character, in that God is love, but God is also holy. God is holy and set apart, and therefore, by the nature of God's character, God cannot coexist with sin. When the angels rebelled, they had to be removed from the presence of God. God created hell as a separate place from God, and his wrath was demonstrated in punishment against those who dwelled in his presence and yet chose to rebel against his created order. In Genesis 3, we read of the account of the fall of mankind in the same way, and the resultant punishment for man's fall from God was death and eternal separation from God. And thus, the beginning of the wrath of God was demonstrated on man. But was God just in punishing man for his rebellion against God? We are created in God's image, and thus we have a touch of the divine being within us. The attributes of God are in rude copy demonstrated within us so that we can have an understanding of who God is in character. So that, with that stated, we do have a fundamental knowledge by being part of the creation being made in God's image of justice. Jonathan Edwards says in a sermon that he wrote, "A deserved punishment and a just punishment are the same thing. To say that one deserves such a punishment, and yet to say that he does not justly deserve it, is a contradiction. And if he justly deserves it, then he may be justly inflicted. Every crime or fault deserves a greater or a lesser punishment in proportion as the crime itself is greater or less. And that was in a sermon entitled The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. So we understand this idea as parents. We understand it as citizens, that crime or fault or sin against each other deserves some sort of retribution. And that is what we call justice. We've developed systems that we use for retribution. And those penalties are, generally speaking, in accordance with the heinousness of the offense. So a person who breaks the law by speeding receives a financial penalty. One who speeds and endangers others in their action is punished with a steeper financial penalty or possibly minor jail time. And one who speeds and causes someone else to die on purpose by colliding with them in or out of their means of transportation receives up to the maximum penalty under man's law, which is life imprisonment or death. This demonstrates in man an understanding of a graduation of offense and penalty if the offense is codified in law. But there's also offenses that we have that we would refer to in biblical language as sin, which aren't technically illegal, such as the offense of lying. The best demonstration of this is in a parent and child relationship. A child may lie and receive just the mildest of rebukes. You shouldn't do that. A child may lie to a parent and receive a harsh punishment, such as a physical punishment or the loss of privileges. But there's also a second principle at work in man's justice, and that is that the punishment is not only in accordance with the nature of the offense, but according to who the offended party is. Lying to your sibling may cause you to receive a mild punishment. Lying to a parent directly may cause you a harsher punishment. Lying to a judge in a court of law may result in a stiff financial penalty. Lying to an absolute monarch may result in your death. The principle at work in man's justice is that the punishment is in accordance to the offense, yes, but also in accordance to whom is the offended party. An absolute monarch is absolute in his authority and in his power, in his domain, and so any offense against him is considered absolutely heinous, no matter what the offense is. This system is derived from our understanding of a creator God. Jonathan Edwards goes on to say, "The fault of disobeying another is greater or less, as anyone is under the greater or less obligation to obey. The contrary towards him must be, is under the greater or less obligations to obey him. And therefore, if there is any being that we are under infinite obligations to love, honor, and obey, the contrary towards him must be infinitely faulty." Let me say that sentence again since I barfed it up the first time. "And therefore, if there is any being that we are under infinite obligations to love and honor and obey, the contrary toward him must be infinitely faulty. Our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to his loveliness, honorableness, and authority. But God being infinitely loving, infinitely honorable, we are obliged to infinitely love, obedience, and honor, so that sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligation, must be a crime infinitely heinous and so deserving of an infinite punishment." Now, if you don't catch that 18th century language, it's saying, because God is infinitely deserving of our obedience, any offense against God deserves infinite punishment. There is no stake in which God could go too far in punishing sin because it is sin against an infinitely holy being. But man may argue that if we are guilty of but one point, then maybe God should be merciful. But that type of mercy is not within God's nature. As demonstrated and reasoned before, God is absolute in his sovereignty over creation, and any offense against God is a heinous offense. But that argument is moot on its face because no man has ever, quote, just sinned. Mankind from Adam till today are sinners. Edwards continues to say, but sinful men are full of sin, principles and acts of sin. Their guilt is like great mountains heaped upon one another until the pile is grown up into heaven. They are totally corrupt in every part, in all their faculties and all their principles of nature, their understanding and wills, and in all their positions and affections. Their heads, their hearts are totally depraved. All the members of the bodies are only instruments of sin, and all their sins, seeing, hearing, tasting, etc., are only inlets and outlets of sin and channels of corruption. Romans 7:8, Paul echoes the same sentiment and says, in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So we like to think of ourselves, even as unredeemed people, that we are essentially good beings, and we sometimes do bad things. But from God's perspective, we are infinitely heinous beings, incapable of any good at any point in time. And the only time we can even conceive of doing good within ourselves is when we're serving ourselves. So men are absolutely corrupt in the face of an absolutely perfect God. All of men, for all of mankind, have been offending a perfect and ultimately loving God. God in his perfection cannot abide man's contempt, man's pride, and man's wanton disregard for him and his creative authority, and thus deserve infinite punishment. This punishment comes in the form of what the Bible calls the wrath of God, and it seems terrible to us, but is wholly just according to God's justice. The wrath of God was present in the condemnation of the rebellion in Adam and Eve and resulted in their death. The wrath of God was demonstrated in part in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire that came from heaven. The wrath of God and his sorrow was demonstrated in the destruction of the earth and the flood and near extinction of mankind from the face of the earth. The wrath of God was demonstrated by Joshua and the command to destroy by the sword all who dwelled in the land of God's people. The only real question in light of God's justice and God's wrath is why he hasn't destroyed all of mankind already. It's because God is love, not wrath. God is long-suffering and gracious. God's desire is that man would not be rebellious, but become obedient. God cares deeply for his creation and is not bent on destruction, but is bent on reconciliation. And thus, God does not demonstrate his wrath immediately upon offense. When God decided to destroy the earth with a flood, he gave the people, a few hundred years to reconcile with him before the flood came. When God decided to reprimand Israel by casting them out of the land, it was nearly 300 years between when God stated the punishment of being cast out and when God fulfilled the punishment of being cast out. And in that 300 years, you see constant attempts by God to reconcile with the people. Even as we look at King Ahab, a wicked king in the time of Elijah the prophet, God gave Ahab, who was said to be more wicked than all the kings that have came before him, numerous opportunities, and then went so far as to demonstrate his wrath before Ahab in order to bring him to repentance, and Ahab continued to rebel. The language God uses in the Bible is that his wrath is not dissipated when we do not see it. It is, quote, being stored up for the last day, the day of judgment. And that day comes in Revelation 16. What we see in Revelation 16 is the culmination of the wrath of God stored up for all of mankind's sins from the beginning of time until that time. accepting those that have been nullified by the work of Christ on the cross. And this wrath is being poured out on the unrepentant of that time. As Edwards puts it in another sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed up for present. They increase more and more. They rise higher and higher until an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It's true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed there too. The flood of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up for yourself more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness of the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutiest, sturdiest devil in hell, that would be nothing to stand against it or endure it. From the fall of Adam and Eve until the time we are reviewing here, the wrath of God has been stored up. The culmination of the sin of all of mankind and God's righteous judgment against that sin is in imagery stored here within the temple of God in heaven in great bowls or vials, waiting for the appropriate time. God's wrath seems to be amplified against man according to their disobedience. For example, we see Ahab and Jezebel. Other kings disobey God, and God took them out. They were killed or died or removed from the throne of Israel. But Ahab was killed. But more than that, in accordance with God's wrath, the kingdom was taken from his descendants. His whole family was killed, and his body was left in the field for scavenger animals to eat rather than being laid in the tomb of his fathers. Why? Because God especially demonstrated his wrath beforehand through Elijah, and Ahab was willingly unwilling to repent. In Revelation, we see that most of mankind is in the same position as Ahab. They have amplified and stored up wrath in magnitude above those who have come before them, because they have seen to this point the wrath of God being demonstrated in the world and are yet unwilling to repent. And God now demonstrates his power and his justice by removing the stored wrath from the temple, giving it to angels, and allowing it to be poured out onto unrepentant sinners. Look at Revelation 16, verse 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. We'll go through the first five bowl judgments. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous art thou who art and who was, and O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Some of the notes here is that if you look at the trumpet judgments and you look at the bowl judgments, they're similar, which leads some people to believe that some of these coincided with one another, that there wasn't two darkenings of the sun and there wasn't two plagues of sores upon mankind, but that's describing two events, the same event in two different ways. It could be that. It could be two different events. Either way, it's bad, right? The other thing that's interesting to note is a lot of these judgments are very similar, and God does this on purpose. He reminds us of who He is and what He has done, and that they're very similar to the plagues that were delivered on Egypt. The first plague that was delivered directly to men in the first bowl judgment is sores or boils that appear on men's skin. And that was the same judgment that was the first judgment in Exodus that affected individual peoples. The second bowl, like the trumpet, which may coincide, destroys marine life. So what does this do when you destroy all marine life? Well, a large part of the world, not particularly us here, but a large part of the world depends on oceanic food for life. Most of the population of the world lives within 50 miles of the sea, and most of the food that they eat comes from the sea. And if you destroy all marine life, then you destroy most of the sustenance for the world. As long as people are fed, they're generally okay. But you take away food, and people panic very quickly. So God is prepping the world for the coming of the Messiah. The third bowl bitters the waters of the rivers and the streams and makes them undrinkable. In the trumpet judgment, it says that he mixes the streams with wormwood, which is a poison that's bitter. You can't drink it. And the bowl judgment here, the bowl of the wrath of God is poured out. And it says in verse 4, third angel has poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. One thing that's interesting to note is the reaction of the angel and the reaction of those that are watching in heaven. Sometimes we watch violent stuff on television, and when we see the bad guys getting their due punishment, we're happy, right? We like to see justice being done, but we don't usually enjoy wanton destruction. You know, Jonathan was mentioning it earlier in the Lord's Supper. When you're watching this destruction in Ukraine, even if you are a fan of Russia and what they're trying to do, you wouldn't be like rejoicing in the destruction of innocent lives. We don't see that here. We don't see that it's innocent lives. We see that from God's purposes and the revealed nature of God in heaven, the people are rejoicing, the saints in heaven are rejoicing in the destruction of those that are still on the earth. It says, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who was, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. The angel of the Lord is saying, God, O Holy One, O Righteous One, you are to be praised because you are pouring out your wrath on mankind. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. The angel seer recognizes the divine retribution of God, and that these same people who are now suffering of thirst because of drought, because their potable water sources have been taken away and turned to blood, are now going to die in the same way because they have spilled the blood of God's saints. And it says, and I heard the altar, which is surrounded by the saints of heaven, saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. The saints in heaven surrounding the throne and the altar at this time will rejoice in the punishment of sinners. And the fourth angel poured out his... Oh, okay, we won't go there. We already read that. The fourth bowl was the sun, was given to scorch men with fire. A commentator, Henry Morris, notes, the intense solar radiation will again evaporate great quantities of water from the oceans and other water sources, lowering sea levels and water tables. Thus, more and more water vapor will remain aloft. Rain and hail, as do reach the surface of the earth, will probably be in the form of violent thunderstorms and tornado cells, adding yet more to the misery of earth. This intense heat of the sun could also, if it hasn't happened already, melt the Arctic ice caps and the ice sheets over Greenland, Siberia, and the Arctic, causing at the same time massive droughts inland and massive flooding on the coastlands. This immense coming of water, fresh water, into the ocean would transform the salt and the pH, and any remaining marine life that had escaped to this point would likely die because of the lack of properly balanced water, causing mass casualty and mass loss of life and property. The result of this scorching is that men recognize that these calamities come from God. They're called God events. We even refer to them like that today in insurance. So men recognize that these things are coming from God, but rather than repenting, they blaspheme the name of God and turn their face away. Another note that was interesting on the first bowl with these sores, like the plagues of Egypt, they only affected the unrepentant. And the Bible specifies that so we know that there are still believers that are alive during this time, and they are believers that are being actively hunted by the one world government. And thus we see in verse, the fifth bowl directly affects not just the unrepentant believers, but specifically affects the central source of power, wherever that may be. And that's the bowl of darkening of the kingdom of the beast. And this would serve to slow the plan of the beast in trying to reach out and destroy the remaining believers that are still on earth at that time, who are immune from the boils and have refused to take the mark of the beast. So God is preserving even now his people by hampering the plans of the beast. One more interesting note from the first bowl judgment, and it says, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So the interpretation of that, the most accurate and reasonable solution, is that the boils that were part of the first bowl are still affecting the people throughout the entire time of the bowl judgments. It's not something that comes and then it clears up and goes away. It gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse to this point in time when the kingdom of the beast is darkened. This is the only time in the whole of Scripture that this phrase is used, that they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. It was so bad that they were biting off pieces of their tongue because it hurt. Another thing which is interesting from a biblical perspective is that the boils or the skin disease that affects rebellious man under the first bowl that seems to last throughout the remainder of the judgment is that it takes darkness, disease, and decay that God sees on the inside of these people and brings it to the surface. The Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And Jesus says the same thing in another way, in a different way, another place in a different way, is that man is concerned preeminently with the cleanliness on the outside of their body, but it's what is on the inside that makes someone unclean. And here, God makes all of humanity that's unrepentant unclean by its own standards by revealing on the outside what he already knew to be on the inside, making it apparent to all of mankind that they're wretched and diseased. The sixth bowl, verses 12 through 16, we'll read those together now. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Magadon, or as we refer to it, Armageddon. These verses set up what we'll see in the coming weeks in chapters 17 through 20, which is the destruction of Babylon on the eve of Armageddon. The drying of the river Euphrates is an open invitation and a calling out, as it were, of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet to muster their armies and attack a newly undefended force. It breaks down the physical barrier that would make an attack more difficult strategically. It's like in a movie when the good guy has the bad guy dead to rights, right where he wants him. But instead of finishing off, which would always be the practical solution, he takes off his armor and he drops his weapon in a sign of defiance and strength. And he invites the antagonist to attack a newly and seemingly defenseless protagonist or hero. It's an invitation sent by God to Satan to war. And one, as we see, that Satan, in his pride and arrogance, cannot refuse. So they send out messengers, here represented by the idea of frogs or evil spirits coming from their mouths, another allusion to the signs of God by Moses, to incite all of the world leaders under their power into the hill of Magadon to destroy their enemies. In the seventh bowl, verses 17 through 21, we'll read that now. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, and the great city, Babylon, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. When the seventh bowl is poured out, God says, with, I imagine, great relief, "It is done." And this is substantial. God, from the beginning, has been storing up wrath for this day. And in its final culmination, that wrath has been poured out and exists stored no more. There are several ways to view this, and I think the most consistent here chronologically is that there's several things that all happen at the same time. Hail, large hail, the size of cars, fall from the sky weighing 100 pounds apiece and destroy the habitations of men, including cities, structures, temples, everything that man has built. Jesus Christ, in the midst of this, or shortly after, returns in physical form to the earth and touches down on the Mount of Olives. And as soon as his foot touches the earth, it sets off a series of worldwide earthquakes, as predicted in the Old Testament, I believe in Malachi and Zechariah. As Charles Ryrie puts it, everything humanity has built will crumble before their eyes. Quite literally, the whole world will collapse around them, and yet they will persist in thinking that they are still masters of their own fate without any need of God. Islands will disappear in this earthquake and the likely resulting tsunamis. Mountains will split and collapse. Forests, jungles, and cities will disappear under the large hailstorm that will utterly destroy the surface of the earth. And when the dust settles, the army of God, led by the Lamb, will be standing before the armies of the world, gathered together, and that terrible vengeance of the Lamb against the blasphemers of God will be destroyed. So in the moment, or in that time period, at the end of chapter 16, chronologically, are the next three chapters of the book represented. 17 and 18 detail more the destruction that takes place, and then 19 focuses back on the return of Christ and the final battle of Armageddon, as well as what happens to the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. When Jesus was asked about this time by his disciples, he looked forward to this time with a clear vision and said, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days were cut short." He also says to them at that time, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour in which you do not think he will." In the future, at the appointed time, terrible things will occur, which the world has never seen. Whatever you've learned from history, whatever you've seen in your life, whatever you can imagine, it'll be worse. It's not a place or time any of us will ever desire. And what makes it worse is we don't know when it will come. And many in that time will deny that they're even living within the tribulation period. Our Lord says it would have been better for them to not have been born than to live through this time. The hand of the wrath of God has been stayed at this moment, but it is only the will of God that holds back that same wrath today. Even now, as we've sat here, men are currently experiencing the wrath of God in part because of the eternal separation of God and their destination in hell. It is appointed for men to die once and then the judgment. While you still draw breath, for now, the wrath of God has been stayed and for you can be permanently stayed, but the only means of escape from this wrath to come is to take on the mantle of the person of Jesus Christ. Do these ideas scare you? They should. The wrath of God will be terrible, and no one will be able to escape. Not in the deepest cave, not underneath the deepest ocean, not on another planet. God's wrath will be complete until the last bowl is poured out. But there is a door, and that door is the self-described gate in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that today is the day of salvation. Anyone who calls out to the Lord can be saved. To close with another quote from Edwards, "And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from east and west and north and south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are now in are in a happy state with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed."